Thank you, Mr. Beckett. Happy Sabbath to you all. It's great to be here. I appreciate having the opportunity to come and visit. We seem to not stray too far, too often from Northern Arizona, so it's great to come and visit with you all. I was speaking with an individual who was counseling for baptism and speaking about the benefits of baptism, the need for baptism, the process internally in our minds and hearts as God works with us, and as we begin to take more and more steps, a deeper and deeper commitment. And, of course, Scripture teaches, and we believe certainly, that God's Spirit is conferred as part of that baptism process. The baptism occurs, the minister lays hands and prays, and God pours out His Holy Spirit. And we need to be aware of the benefits of God's Holy Spirit. We need to draw on the promises that we see in Scripture. Okay, God says that by His Spirit we will be able to do this. All right, then we need to look at what those promises are. We need to be aware so that we can say, all right, you promised us. I'm holding you to that promise. Please give me that benefit. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We see here just a short list of, right in line with what I'm speaking of, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul here is speaking to a young pastor, Timothy, as he grows into his role as being a pastor and as he still, as we all should be, is receiving instruction on how to be of benefit to the congregation, how to stir up the congregation to more growth. He says in verse 6, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. Again, that concept of baptism and the laying on of hands, at which time God imparts His Holy Spirit to the converted individual. But that gift needs to be stirred up. We need to stir up what we know. We need to stir up our thinking and to again, be mindful of what God says we should be capable of. And he continues in verse 7, he says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, because selfishness, pride, they all come from fear. Fear of losing esteem with one another. Fear of losing possessions. Fear of losing relationships. It leads to all sorts of downfall. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And today we're just going to focus on the third of those. That promise of a sound mind. And so I've entitled this message, God's Gift of a Sound Mind. But what does that mean? Today we're just going to briefly look into what does that mean. Again, how should that impact us? It's a promise. It's stated here in terms of, along with power and of love, and it should motivate us. It should enable us to do what? So we're going to take a little bit of a look at how we should be impacted by this blessing of a sound mind, what it means to have a sound mind. So let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Familiar words here when we hear them. In Jeremiah chapter 17, he's talking about the human condition, some of our weaknesses, some of what holds us back. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He's saying basically we all start out as just a complete mess. The human mind, the natural way of thinking and of trying to get ahead and of trying to put ourselves up front and look out for number one, that's the natural way of doing things. And, of course, it leads to messed up relationships, messed up priorities. We have so many internal conflicts. We may not even be aware of what our motives are in a number of cases. If we wanted to look back at some time when we were real, you know, maybe we had an argument and we were just insistent on this point, and when we go back and look at, okay, why was I insistent, we might not even be able to piece together exactly what it was that drove us, what motivation really put us in that place. In verse 7, we can read that it says, "Blessed is the man that trusts in the eternal and whose hope is the eternal." Whose hope is those promises God has made, whose hope is in what God says about himself and what he says about his people. So the one who has God's Spirit is going to be able to truly trust God. He's going to be able to truly put their hope in God. In verse 8, it says, "He shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not be affected when heat comes. But her leaf shall always be green, and this tree will not be careful in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit." Of course, when some of that nutrition is withdrawn, right, the tree is going to pull in. The tree is going to not produce the fruit. It's going to conserve what water it has, conserve what nutrition it's receiving to keep in the stock of the tree alive. And God's saying, you know, I'm going to supply you to the extent that you're not going to have to focus on you. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. So this person who's truly focused on God, as we read in verse 7, isn't going to have a divided motive. Well, I want to serve God, but boy, I need to look out for my own interests. And so this person that we read about, having no split motives, is going to reap the blessings that come from a harmonious mind, a singly focused mind. Please turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. And so we're going to talk about a singly focused mind. Not that our life can't have varying priorities at varying levels, but what is that driving focus? What is it that motivates us? Number one. So in 1 Kings 18, we break into the story of King Ahab, arguably one of the most corrupt and wicked kings. There is Baal worship all over the land. The people had heard stories of God. They may have heard from relatives about God, and here's how God intervened. Here's some miracles that God worked out. But their individual minds were split. They couldn't make up their mind in one sense. The neighboring peoples worshipped all these gods. You know, there's the god of this hill, the god of these woods over here, the god of this mountain, the god of this valley, the god of this river, the god of the rain, whatever it might be. So if you're an Israelite, if you could picture a little bit right here, we claim to worship God, and yet we're suffering drought. And these pagans over here, well, they're worshiping all these, and they're not suffering drought. They seem to be doing just fine. In verse 19 of 1 Kings 18, Elijah is set in motion by God. God is going to bring matters to a head. God is going to say, he's going to sort of show who he is, show what his mind is, show what his expectations are. So many organizations out here in the world, they speak of God, but the God they speak of really doesn't have a lot of expectations of them. But the true God has expectations. So in verse 19, again, Elijah is acting on God's instructions. It says, "Thou therefore send and gather to me all the house of Israel to Mount Carmel, and all of the 450 prophets of Baal, and the prophets of the groves, 400 of them, who eat at Jezebel's table." So again, we see that, you know, Ahab and Jezebel is the queen then, and they are fully embracing this pagan worship. They're fully embracing it. They're funding it. They're funding it. They're supplying food from the kingdom to feed these prophets of Baal. And in verse 21, it says, "Elijah came unto all the people, and he said, how long will you be stuck between two opinions? God's promise that His Spirit gives power and love and a sound mind. And that sound mind is, at least in some sense, the complete opposite of how long will you, will we, will I? He says, how long will you be stuck between two opinions? If God is God, follow Him. And the implication is follow Him 100%. But if Baal, then follow Baal. And the people did not answer Him a word. So again, God, through His prophet, is going to directly confront and again make known His expectations. We can read through the story and the priests, these false priests, did all of their dancing and shouting and yelling and injuring themselves, and nothing happened. No fire erupted and consumed their sacrifice. And then God showed His might and His power, and just the tiniest sliver of course, His might and power. We can take the most awesome thing we've ever seen or heard of a miraculous or natural, like a volcano, a hurricane, or whatever it might be, supernova. And those are just the tiniest fragment of a display of God's power in all that He could do. But, of course, we know He impressed the eyes and the ears of these people. Fire came down from heaven and it ate up the rocks that the altar was made out of. It ate up the sacrifice. It licked up the water out of the trench. He didn't want to leave any doubt in their minds. In verse 38, it says that the fire of the Eternal fell, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. So again, it's a dramatic story that you've probably heard a time or two. We're in a drought, but yet they filled barrels, and they poured it all over the meat, and all over the wood. And they filled barrels again, and they poured it again, and they poured it again. Because, of course, God can fix the drought, too. And so, he wanted it to be an unmistakable demonstration of His power. And so, did Israel say, all right, cool, I get it. God's in charge. And did they remain loyal for the rest of the time? Well, of course, we know they didn't. We can see time after time, all the way through the wanderings in the wilderness, all the times that they would fall away and return to false practices. They were not able to grab a hold of that sound mind that you and I have access to. We know that access comes through God's Holy Spirit. That power of a sound mind, of a single focus. If God is God, serve God. 100%. It's not possible. I'm sure they tried. We know the Pharisees tried. We know all sorts of people tried to be true to what they believed, but no man of himself can put to rest his own jumbled thinking, his own split motives. He can't remain settled on a single course of action. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. We read about some seemingly devout individuals, some folks who wanted to worship in ways that were meaningful, who put a lot of energy into how they worshiped, who, again, seemed sincere. And, of course, in our world today, we have a great number of sincere people. I know a lot of loving and sincere people, and so do you, who aren't of the Church of God as we may see it. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul is going to be speaking with these folks in Athens. And let's take a look at how he addresses them. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, it says that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So he wasn't going to open the conversation trying to be confrontational, controversial. He was opened it up by saying, all right, I see that you guys put a lot of stress, a lot of emphasis onto worshiping God, onto knowing God, the gods, as these Athenians would most likely say. But these people in Athens, much like the Baal worshippers of Elijah's day, there was no internal conflict in them. They were perfectly at home worshiping at this altar today and that altar tomorrow and this altar every time it rained and this altar every time the crops were in danger of failing. And they were perfectly happy with that. So in some senses, their mental outlook was better than those of Israel. Because in Israelites, there was that conflict of, well, I know the truth, or I know the real God, and yet here I am worshiping these other shrines and idols. But we know that God was not holding these Athenians responsible. He was not holding them responsible to the extent that you and I are held responsible, to the extent that Israel at that time was held responsible based on all that they had been given. Because, again, we have that verse that says, to whom much is given, of him, of those same persons, much more will be expected. And so Israel had been greatly blessed. They had been taught. They had been instructed. You and I have been greatly blessed. We have received instruction. We have received God's love, His help, His blessings as we turn our lives to follow Him. So the thinking of these people in Athens was not divided. There was no hypocrisy in their actions or thinking. They were at peace in their ignorance, right? Ignorance is bliss, we are told. They were not growing towards any great understanding. So in that sense, their worship was futile, but they were content. And we read, continuing over here in verse 30, it says, again, Paul speaking a little bit later in his speech, it says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So eventually God chooses to make himself known through his servants, through his servant Paul, through whatever method by which you or I or our parents or grandparents heard the truth of God and God made inroads and began to prick the thinking of us. But eventually God makes himself known, and then after that, we can't claim ignorance anymore. We can't claim ignorance once we've heard the truth. And that brings a disruption into our thinking. And it makes it inevitable that we're going to have to decide, just like Elijah told these people, how long will you halt between two opinions? And again, it's God's Holy Spirit that empowers us with the ability to claim those promises, to begin to achieve that singleness of purpose. Yes, we may have 16 things going on, but what's our top focus? What's our main objective? Please turn with me to James chapter 1. Again, it's not in me, it's not in you to work this out for ourselves. Well, I'm going to choose to. Our mind is too fragmented, our thinking is too divided on, well, I got to consider this, I got to consider that, I got to consider this and that and the other thing. Once God implants His Spirit in us, He expects us to have one top criteria, which is, how does this fit the character of God? Is what I'm considering something that's in line with God's character? Is what I'm considering doing, saying, out of line with God's character? Once we've answered that question, then maybe we can think about it on some finer points. But that soundness of mind means that we need to put God first, right? If God is God, worship Him. James chapter 1 and verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Somebody can't make up their mind. Somebody is, well, I think, well, but that, but, and they go back and forth. Spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God, of course, does not call you and I to be unstable. We cannot afford to be stuck between two opinions. In verse 6, we are told that if we lack wisdom, we should ask, but ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed its back and its forth. And it's, well, I think, well, maybe, well, I don't know, well. We have to live by faith in what God says, what God reveals, and we need to draw closer to Him. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "From where do wars and fightings amongst yourselves come? Don't they come even from the lusts that war in your members?" And again, this verse could be taken a couple different ways. It could be a conflict among people, but it could also be an internal conflict. Don't they come even from the lusts that war in your members? Again, that split mind of, well, I know God says this, but boy, if I did this, that would really work out great for me. And as long as you give both of those some sort of equal weight, you're going to be a mess. I'm going to be a mess. But as soon as we elevate God's opinion of a matter high above all other considerations, the decision is essentially made. And our mind can be at rest and at peace. God's Spirit in us will produce an end to this internal war of our minds. But we have to call on it. We have to claim that promise from God. Say, "Father, I need help here. I know I'm not supposed to be worrying and hemming and hawing. Please help me to trust in You. Please help me to draw on that promise that You've given." In verse 4, it says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" And again, spiritual adultery would be just that. Would be, I worship God, but I also look out for this, or I also put equal weight on this other matter, this other factor. Again, that's the use of the adulterers and adulteresses. "Do you not know that friendship with the world will put you as an enemy of God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And again, we know that that God, through His prophets, referred to Himself as the husband to Israel. And Israel still kept wandering off and dabbling in the other religions and playing as an adulterous woman is the analogy there. We have to make sure that we're not doing the same thing. We have to make sure that we're not taking some standard that we see over here in the world and applying that standard in our lives. Because as, you know, God's standard remains steady, and the world's standard is always on a constant decline, and we can't measure ourselves against that decline. We have to measure it against that unmoving standard of God. How am I doing? Am I allowing the thoughts? Am I allowing the morality of this world to influence my thinking? Or am I, again, choosing God? In verse 7 here, it says, "Submit yourselves to God." Okay, God, whatever You say. It's that simple to say. What does God's Word reveal? "Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." If we're running in the direction of God, if we're seeking shelter by God, we're naturally going to be further and further from the ways of this world that are impure. We're going to be further and further away from the mindset of Satan the devil. Verse 8, he says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." He says, "Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Again, soundness of mind is the opposite of double-minded. Of somebody who just can't quite make their opinion and be final about it, to follow God. And God is merciful, and God allows us time to grow. But that needs to be our goal, is to put all that other nonsense away and rest entirely on God. And again, it's His Spirit that makes this kind of unified thinking possible. It makes it possible for us to do just what we read is required of us. In verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." And of course, if you've read through the whole Bible, how many times could you find similar phrases? Right? "In due time, you will be exalted. In God's own time, His saints will be recognized and will be exalted." God longs to bless his people. We are the people of God while we choose to follow God. God longs to bless his people. But you and I can step in the way, right? We're on a path, and God puts this blessing in front of us, and if we were to stay on that path, we would run smack into it, but we could be our own worst enemy, and we can divert off that path, and we can swerve to the left or to the right and get off the path that God has set for us, and there goes that blessing just laying there in the path unclaimed. Again, how many different scriptural references can we find about God really would love to bless you and I, would really love to bless his people? But again, he is not a God without criteria. He is a God of justice, and he has criteria. Please turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Again, Israel, how many times did they fall back? How many times did they revert to, oh, I sure miss all the great vegetables and stuff that we got to eat when we were in Egypt? Or how many times did they go and follow the Baals and then God had to, you know, withhold blessings, and then they were taken captive, and then they would cry out, then God would send a judge, and then, you know, lather, rinse, repeat. All right? It's just a cycle that we can see over and over. In verse 29 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me." Fear me what? Fear me meaning put me first. Consider my opinion on things first. "That they would fear me and that they would keep all my commandments always. That it might be well with them and with their children forever." Again, here we see God's desire to bless. God's desire to shower the blessings, right? To open the windows of heaven, to pour out a blessing such that we can't even have containers enough to receive it. And this is in reference in Deuteronomy, of course, to ancient Israel, who didn't have God's Holy Spirit, who didn't have that resource that we, many of us, have access to, and others of us can gain access to. That gift, that power. And with the gift of God's Holy Spirit, the process of installing the kind of heart that we read about here can begin. Will we develop a mental attitude of putting God first? Will we stumble? Yes. Will we pray for repentance and come back and again attempt to develop that mental attitude of putting God first? Because only then can we work toward having him as our, again, number one driving factor in our thinking, in our actions, in our plans. Our reverence of him can become so thorough that we instinctively keep his law. I don't have to stop and think, let me see which verse says what I should do in this case. Right, as we just read here, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. If God is first, we will find ourselves doing things in line with his will. We are called to get ever closer to that goal. This is what sound thinking is. This concept of a single focus, of putting God first. It was impossible to ancient Israel. It was impossible. It's impossible right now for those who don't have God's Holy Spirit working within them. This is soundness of mind, and it comes as a result of God intervening in our lives, bringing us to repentance, giving us his Holy Spirit. And that soundness remains a tool to us as long as we choose to pursue the will of our loving Father. Again, we never preach some kind of a message of, well, you see, once you do this, you're set for life. Right? Everything is a process. We can be going great one week, and the next week we can, again, be our own worst enemy. It's about coming back to God. It's about pursuing God's will in our lives. Let's turn to one last verse in Jeremiah chapter 29. you and I have an opportunity that we cannot speak too excitingly about. The opportunity that you and I have of having our thinking opened, having our hearts opened, there's nothing to compare to it. There's nothing to compare to the blessing. But you and I, of course, are not the only ones who are going to be offered this blessing. Jeremiah chapter 29, it's just that God has a timing, which, again, if we just remember that His thinking is so far above ours that all we can do is say, yes, Father. We can't say, well, I think that He should do this. I think that's crazy. He should do something else. Instead, we're not on His level. We're just so far lower. And that's all right. I'm glad He's a whole lot more wise and smart than I am, because I've made some dumb mistakes. But in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil." Right? He would love to give, He longs to give peace to every man, woman, and child who has existed. He would love to provide peace and not calamity. He brought calamity on Israel to get their attention, He wanted them to be an example of obedience and blessings, and instead they chose to be an example of, hey, look what happens when you know God but you don't obey Him, or you don't pay attention to what he says. "The thoughts that I think concerning you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." We read glimpses and pieces of that end here. Life in the family of God as a Spirit-composed individual. But we know that God's plan involves the eventual opportunity for each person who has ever lived to enjoy that relationship, to be reconciled to Him, to reap the blessings of being reconciled and being loyal to Him. In verse 13 it says, "And you will seek Me and find Me." A lot of people seek God and don't find Him today. They still may do great and wonderful and kind things, and that's fantastic. And we respect that, and we appreciate that. But not everybody who seeks God finds Him today. But this, in this forward-looking verse 13, "You will seek Me," all mankind who hasn't been called yet, "and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." Does that sound like a single focus? With all your heart. These blessings come when our heart is undivided. So, brethren, we need to always keep in mind that God desires, He's called us to succeed. He's called you to be His daughter. He's called you to be His son when all is said and done. He offers us His Spirit at baptism. And with that gift comes power that we should not be shy about calling on. It comes from love. It comes with love, again, that we should not be shy about drawing on that. And with that gift comes a sound and an undivided mind. So you and I have to discipline our thinking. We have to discipline our actions. We have to draw on the power so that God is then able to transform us into sound-minded instruments of His love to the point where we completely fulfill His will.